This is God's holy, perfect, inerrant word. Give it your full attention. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we pray again that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you pour out your spirit from on high, that you'd give Dr. Piper utterance and unction, and that you would bless us with blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're making our way through how does the believer live in this present age? What is our responsibility in this present age? And so we sought to lay a exegetical foundation for act for us in Larger Catechism 99, 7 and 8, and Voss's commentary on that. Now, we ended the last hour with a brief look at the responsibility of the church in the present time, and of course in any time, but particularly in desperate times in which we live, and sought to lay out that responsibility. The other morning when my wife and I were talking about this theme and the conference, and she said in our conversation that she held the church to be most responsible for where we are today in the culture. And I think there is much truth in that. As the church abdicated her role in terms of preaching and worship, and became very man-centered and anti-intellectual and so many other things, as well as the liberal trend, and as Jeremy mentioned in the previous hour, what Machen looked at on the horizon now is the great majority of all mainline denominations. And in terms of finances, church property, the liberal church basically is the controlling force materially in Christianity. So, as a church, I want us to think this morning of the resources that God has given to us to respond to the breakdown in evangelical Christianity. Let me remind you of those statistics that came out of the Ligonier survey, that 51% of the U.S. adult population believes that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. That would not have been the case when the church was doing its job, but sadly, 48% of evangelicals agree. 71% of adults in America, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% of evangelicals agree. 53% of adults that the Bible is not literally true, 26 evangelicals agree. 58% of evangelicals, that God accepts the worship of all religion. 38% evangelicals, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. 43%, Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 37%, gender identity is a matter of choice. 28%, the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply in our day. Now that is evangelical Christianity. That's not broader Christianity. That's not Christianity including the liberal mainline churches. So as a church, now as a congregation, how are you to think about who you are in the midst of this and what resources God has given to you? And in answering the question about resources, I take the title out of a pamphlet written by J.C. Ryle, What Do We Owe the Reformation? Now, Ryle wrote his pamphlet in order to counteract the trend that was taking place toward the end of the 19th century of Anglo-Catholicism, where those in the Anglican Church, which was basically evangelical and reformed at that point, had been were being beguiled by Newman and others into a reunion with Rome. And you got within the church, you know, at that time, high churchism exists to this day. You can't tell the difference, really, between them and Rome. And many, like Newman himself, crossed the boundary and went to Rome. So it was an appropriate question that Ryle asked then, over 100 years ago, what do we owe the Reformation? Do we owe the Reformation anything today, in his day, and particularly today, in the 21st century, actually the first quarter now of the 21st century. I think it just started, but anyway. Are those truths outdated? Even within time of Reformation, there would have been a general coherence to Apostle Creed truth, to the inerrancy of Scripture, and many things that today you can no longer take for granted, as we saw from that survey. And so at least then there was still some common ground. And so it's all the more a serious question, we who are in the Reformation tradition, what do we owe the Reformation? Does it have answers to the watered-down evangelicalism that surrounds us in the great majority of churches? And I don't say that to be proud or arrogant. It's simply the reality. By God's grace, it's just his mercy that has brought us further along. And does it have an answer particularly for liberalism, which really wasn't an issue? You know, if you were a pretty bad liberal like Servetus, well, the Roman Church and the Reformed Church had a death warrant on you. So it was not a very big issue. So does the Reformation have anything to say? We who hold Reformation truth, do we have resources today to combat watered down evangelicalism and liberalism? Well, I believe we do. And I want to take Ryle's title as the title of this address as we consider what we owe the Reformation and look at three things. The legacy of the Reformation. If we want to know what we owe the Reformation, we need to be reminded of cardinal principles, and then the application of Reformation principles to a messed up evangelical church and liberal church, and then some conclusions of this truth of the Reformation. So in order to answer the question, what we owe the Reformation, what is that legacy that's been given to us? Now, actually, in this lecture, I highlight three books. You've heard about one of them. And we'll come to that two-thirds of the way through the lecture, and that's Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. But the two other books that I do commend to you is a little pamphlet by Ryle, small book. You can get it on Kindle. I think it's free, if most 99 cents. And that's the question, what we owe the Reformation. And then we're going to consider Calvin's The Necessity of the Reformation to lay the foundation for the background of what do we owe the Reformation? Well, what was the Reformation? And so the useful starting place is Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church. This is also available. I think Ligonier has published an edition of it that Bob Godfrey wrote the little foreword to it. Very inexpensive, but very important. Calvin wrote the treatise in 1544 at the invitation of his good friend Martin Bucer as a treatise that he addressed to Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And then we're going to have the Diet of the Empire, something like a parliament, inspire. And the purpose of Calvin's treatise was to appeal to the emperor and the Diet for religious toleration. And Calvin's intention was to demonstrate that Protestants were not heretics and why the church needed reform. Moreover, he labored to demonstrate that the doctrines and practices of Protestants were much more in line with historic Christianity than those of Roman Catholicism. So Calvin pointed out four areas that demonstrated the necessity of reforming the church. In doing so, he highlighted, as we'll see, two fundamental truths on which he would establish these principles. So first, Calvin begins by stressing, what would you think? The way of salvation. Justification by faith. Nope. The importance of worship. In fact, it's even more shocking. If one should ask on what things Christianity chiefly stands among us, so he's asking this of their opponents, and retains its truth, the following not only certainly hold first place, but also comprehend unto themselves all the remaining parts, and to that degree the whole force of Christianity. Now, what are these two fundamental truths? First, the people may know how God is rightly worshipped. Second, whence they must seek salvation for themselves. Now, I doubt if we would have ordered it in that way. But Calvin understood the premium of worship and that when worship goes, all truth goes. And I believe that immediately speaks to our problem today, the decline in commitment to biblical worship in evangelicalism has led to the decline of the doctrines of the faith. With respect to worship, Calvin writes that worship entails three things. Indeed, its chief foundation is to acknowledge Him, God, as He is, the only source of all virtue, righteousness, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. It's, moreover, to attribute and assign the glory of all things entirely to Him, seeking all things in Him alone. There's our catechism question, number one. Finally, it's when we have any need we lift it up to Him, to live in dependence upon Him, to adore Him, to glorify Him, and to live in dependence upon Him. He insisted the practice of worship must have divine approval. And so he is the one that really developed for us what we call the regulative principle of worship. The Word of God is the sign that distinguishes the true worship of God from what is full of vice and evil. Calvin writes that biblical worship includes adoration and invocation, which leads to self-denial and obedience. Very interesting combination of what true worship would do. So that the fear of God may reign in our hearts and guide all the actions of our lives. Well, Rome corrupted divine worship with all its ceremonies and invocation of Mary, angels, saints. Calvin states, when having shaken off the yoke, we wander over to our invented forms of worship and offer to Him what has been fabricated out of human rashness. However much they make us smile, they're empty trifles before Him. No, rather, they are filthy pollutions. And Calvin will write that God abominates all false worship. Now, he's talking about Rome, but surely what he says is quite applicable to us today with respect to the humanly invented forms of entertainment and crowd attraction that are being used by evangelical Christianity and some of our Reformed churches. Godfrey, in this section, and he wrote the introduction to this particular edition, what is our worship really like? Are we meeting with God? Are we sensing that God deserves the glory? Do we understand that we're coming into his awesome presence and that we're there to praise him, to speak to him, and then to listen as he speaks to us? Do we want him in all our worship to direct us by his word? Here is the true character and the great simplicity of worship. God speaks, and we respond. As we've often told you, this is why we have dialogical worship, covenantal worship. This is the very fabric of what's going on. So the necessity of biblical worship is one of the great truths, the recovery of biblical worship, one of the great truths of the Reformation. Second, Calvin deals with salvation. He teaches us there are three steps to salvation. First step, our path to salvation, is that man would be humbled and shocked at himself, might despair of every aid of the flesh, yet not harden himself against the judgment of God, or become frightened or callous, so that fearful and anxious he may groan with pain and long for a remedy. Second, one seeks salvation in Christ alone. He seeks, quote, the true salvation in Christ who holds his strength, that is, who acknowledges that he alone is the only priest through whom we are reconciled to the Father, that his death is the one and only sacrifice by which sins were atoned for and the judgment of God was satisfied, having obtained true and perfect righteousness. And the third step is faith alone, so that he who has been taught about the grace of Christ and the benefit of his death and resurrection may rest in it with solid trust and be certain that he so belongs to Christ that he possesses righteousness and life in him. So, depravity and inability, salvation in Christ alone, and the foundational truth of justification by faith alone. With respect to the Roman Catholic Church, he addresses two evils with respect to salvation. This sounds much like today. The evil of free will and the contribution of our works to our justification. And that's even in evangelicalism with your altar calls and a misconception of justification, that it's pardon for sin. Failing to understand it's also a legally, you're being legally constituted as righteous in the sight of God, so you have to keep at it, you see? Keep at it. And that promotes their programs in the same way Rome promoted its programs with its faith plus works approach to justification. With respect to an autonomous exercise of free will, Calvin writes, they offer no word, however, about the blindness and pride of the mind from which unbelief and superstition proceed, or about the inner malice of the soul, arrogance, ambition, stubborn disobedience, and other hidden evils. Now it was the preaching of free will that was being heard before Luther and others came forth capable of nothing else than puffing up people with a proud opinion of their own virtues. So in their swollen stomach alone, they gave no place to the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. Again, that is modern evangelicalism. The Reformation emphasized that man is in bondage to sin and salvation is by grace alone. With respect to justification, he states, there's no greater point of contention among us and in which our enemies more firmly speak against us than justification, whether we obtain it by faith or works. He concludes that the errors of the Roman Catholic Church rob the people of assurance of salvation, as it does today as well. In answering the cavil that justification by faith alone promoted, lawlessness, he asserts that although works do not contribute to our acceptance with God, they are important aspects of the Christian life. To be sure, we honor good works with genuine praise, and we do not deny that reward has been reserved for them before God. And their whole personal holiness is a part, then, of this plan of salvation. So, right worship, right doctrine of salvation, with all of that contains. Third, Calvin argues for the restoration of the two sacraments as important means of grace. Now, I'll say that because, yeah, evangelicals have two sacraments, but very few see them as important means of grace. After exposing the travesty of the five other sacraments that Rome invented, he addresses the abuse of Christ's two sacraments, by Rome, baptism has been wrapped up in so many unnecessary additions that you barely recognize a thin trace of true, pure baptism. The Lord's Supper, however, has not only been corrupted by unnecessary additions, but has itself been turned into something entirely different. He particularly has in mind transubstantiation and the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. He insists that the sacraments must always be joined with the Word and avail nothing apart from faith. Quote, "For there's no other use of the sacraments than what they represent, when what they represent, the symbol to the eyes, is explained by the Word of God." Now, it's the opposite error today in evangelicalism. Today, there is no means of grace in the great majority. That the Lord's Supper is merely a proclamation of what Christ did. So it is a sign, and that they got one half right. But the idea of a seal, the idea of feeding on Christ, the idea of obtaining personal holiness through the promise of God in Scriptures is missing in the large majority of evangelical churches. And of course, in baptism, they also see that more as simply a confession of faith and do not see God speaking to us in baptism as well. And this is why our Reformed churches that really are like you are sacramental. And that word scares people, but we must become sacramental. We must, next to the preaching of the word, recognize this no greater means of grace that God's given to us than the sacraments, and revel in the sacraments, make much of the sacraments, and observe the Lord's Supper frequently as possible, and I encourage weekly. The fourth issue is church government. He does not get into the types of government, but the nature of the ministry. It's very interesting. That is the focus. He focuses on the restoration of the pastoral office, as does Ryle and as does Machen. The pastoral office is instituted by Christ. Each congregation is to have its own preacher, and its primary work is preaching. Now, this is in the context where that was not the case in the Roman Catholic Church. You could buy offices, and you could have two or three and get the income from those, and, of course, the bishops didn't preach, and there was awful debauchery in the clergy. And so he emphasized that the papist clerics needed personal holiness. Moreover, all pastors, including bishops, are to devote themselves to teaching and preaching. And Calvin says, according to this rule, no one is a true pastor of the church except the one who exercises the office of teaching. Furthermore, men that were placed in office are to be examined carefully according to apostolic precept, and none placed in office who is unqualified. And those who then are in office serve as pastors and not rule as tyrants. Now, Calvin developed these four great Reformation principles with all of that surrounded each one of them on two foundational truths. So he hasn't mentioned Scripture, but now he says comes back to sola scriptura and the Catholicity of the Church. He had no need at this point to defend inerrancy or inspiration. That was accepted. But he had great need to defend sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice. And then we must base then all of these responses to those around us who are in error on Scripture. But with respect to Catholicity, Calvin also directs us in a way that we maybe have a bit more of a blind side. And that is, like all the Reformers, time and again he demonstrates the Protestant doctrines were in continuity with the ancient church and the creeds. So Phils Oliphant Olds wrote a book, The Patristic Roots of Calvin's Worship. And as Calvin studied the regulative principle, then, all right, how did the church, the ancient church, work this out? And he went back, and he didn't have nearly the resources that even the next generation of Calvinists would have. And we look at the Reformed scholastics after the first two generations of Reformers, and as they developed these cardinal doctrines of Scripture, they also consciously went back to what the Church Fathers, what the Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers believed about these things and established the continuity. You know, we're not Johnny come lately, and we're built upon a foundation, and God reveals his truth in Scripture once for all, but its unfolding is, in God's providence, historical. And it took place through controversies, and the church, then the Reformed Church, would go back and show how it actually was following in the line of the historic Catholic Church. And so when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, this is part of what we are confessing, that we see ourselves in line. And this also keeps us from a narrow arrogance then, as we think about the truths that God has revealed to us. So what do we owe the Reformation? Well, the recovery of biblical worship, the right way of salvation, the restoration of the sacraments, and a commitment to biblical ministry, as well as the two great foundational principles of sola scriptura and the Catholicity of the Church. So that's the legacy of the Reformation that now is picked up by Ryle in addressing the need of his day, that I'm just broadening. In his day, it was the threat of a return to Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism. In our day, it's simply this ineffective, watered-down evangelicalism. Everything he had to say about the one, I will then apply to the other, because it's quite applicable. So first, the application of the legacy, the usefulness of it to Reformation and evangelical Christianity. So the above survey indicates the dry rot in the modern evangelical churches in the United States. The root of the problem is abysmal ignorance of the cardinal truths of the Reformation. A failure to understand the evangelical doctrine of free will. The loss of the great doctrines of grace. The failure to understand the importance of worship and of biblical preaching. And actually, the doctrines of modern evangelicalism leave her much closer to Rome than to the Reformation. We can unpack that in the question time if you desire to do so. So, Ryle is addressing the temptation of the Anglican Church to return to Rome, or the halfway house of Anglo-Catholicism. His principles, though, enable us to discern how to apply the legacy of Reformation to the heirs of Reformation, and that is evangelical American Christianity. He prefaces his treatise by decrying, "I cannot agree with those who now tell us the Reformation was a blunder, that the reformers are overpraised, that Protestantism has done this country no good, and that it would matter little if England placed her neck once more under the foot of the Pope of Rome." He continues, "I fear there's a strange disposition to undervalue the Reformation." Now today, it's not so much a blunder, but it's gross ignorance of the legacy. And very few around us will really understand what the battles were, what the answers were, what is this legacy of the Reformation. He says it was gross ignorance of the legacy. Nevertheless, what he says is apropos to us. What's true of his day is true of ours. Quote, "The whole result is that few people seem to understand either the evils from which the Reformation delivered us or the blessings the Reformation brought in." Now, I know I'm talking to the choir, but I just want you to be gripped by the reality of what God has entrusted to you for the battles in which we are to be engaged. He begins by pointing out how the Reformation delivered England, or Christianity, from an immense quantity of evils. This was true the day of the English Reformers and of the Puritans. Gross religious ignorance and spiritual darkness. Quote, "To sum up all in a few words, the religion of our English forefathers before the Reformation was a religion without knowledge, without faith, without lively hope, a religion without justification, regeneration, and sanctification, a religion without any clear view of Christ and the Holy Ghost." It's very timely. Possibly the Reformation conferred positive blessings upon this country, upon Christendom. First and foremost, we owe the Reformation an English Bible and the liberty of every man, woman, and child in the land to read it. Second, we owe the Reformation an open road to the throne of grace, the great fountain of peace with God. The huge mass of rubbish was shoveled out of the way by the reformers, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine everywhere preached, published, and proclaimed. The people were taught that justification was by faith without the deeds of the law, and that every heavy-laden sinner on earth had a right to go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sin without waiting for a pope or a priest's confession or absolution, masses or extreme unction. Third, we owe to the Reformation a true idea of Christian worship. Worship was to be conducted in the vernacular, the language of the people. Quote, they laid down the great principle in the 39 Articles that it's a thing plainly repugnant to the Word of God and custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understood of the people. He continues, this commitment included, quote, a simple, untheatrical administration of Christ's two sacraments. Fourth, and you see I was following Calvin, we owe the Reformation a true notion of the office of a Christian minister. Quote, the reformers brought the office of clergy down to a scriptural level. They stripped it entirely of any sacerdotal character. That means sacramental. They taught the people everywhere that the clergy were not lords of the church, but like Paul and Timothy, its servants, ambassadors, messengers, witnesses, evangelists, teachers, and ministers of the word and sacraments. End of quote. Moreover, reformers exposed the godlessness and corruption of the clergy. And surely today we should be appalled as page after page is uncovered of these things now in modern evangelicalism. And finally, Rau writes, we owe the Reformation a right standard of Christian holiness. Again, Calvin coming out. We don't decry the necessity of holiness. He continues, quote, the great scriptural principle was established that true religion is to be seen not in retiring into holes and corners, and by that he meant monasteries, fleeing from difficulties, and that is putting our heads in the sand today, but in doing our duty, now here we get back to what we saw last hour, our duty in every position to which God calls us, and manfully facing our foes. It is not by running away from the devil and giving up management of the world to him, but by manfully resisting the devil and overcoming him, the true holiness is to be exhibited. In light of this commitment, reformers actually in England ordered the Ten Commandments to be set in every parish church and taught to every child. They used to be in our schools and courts, but no longer. He summarized, the Reformation found Englishmen steeped in ignorance and left them in possession of knowledge. Found them without a Bible, left them with a Bible in every parish. Found them in darkness, left them in comparative light. Found them priest-ridden, and left them enjoying the liberty which Christ bestows. Found them strangers to the blood of atonement, to faith and grace and godliness, and left them with a key to those things in their hands. Found them blind and left them seeing. Found them slaves and left them free. Rau teaches us not only that Anglicanism owes a great debt to Reformation, but all evangelical Protestantism as well owes its life to the Reformation. These were not truths that were known or practiced on the eve of the Reformation, except in isolated places by God's grace and providence. Therefore, the answer today to the rot of evangelical Protestantism is a re-emphasis on the truths of the Reformation, which is what you're doing in this church, which you need to understand. Then there is no more profound answer than biblical worship and preaching and the free grace of the gospel and the bondage of the will of the sinner and a high view of the sacraments and church office. It is the simple practice and proclamation of these things that will attract your neighbors as you invite them to church and as you would distribute literature to them that would begin to jar their thinking. Some people don't like this, but Professor Murray said that we have two objects of our evangelism, the lost and the Arminian. I don't buy this thing about sheep stealing. I'm happy if their churches return to the gospel. I'm happy to talk to their ministers and help them return to the gospel. But I'm not happy that serious Christians are in churches that are abusing the gospel, let alone in liberal churches. And I have no qualms whatsoever of asking a person at least to visit or to read this material and think about what real Christianity is. So the legacy applied to evangelicalism. Now it's a bit more difficult to apply the legacy to liberalism. And thus, this brings us then to Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. Now, you ask the liberals what of the Reformation, and Bishop Spong, speaking for them, says we need a new Reformation. Now, Spong was something of a fraud. He claims that because the great majority of people in the West have rejected the outmoded beliefs of an older age, the church needs to adapt or be redundant. So he wants to rid the church of Christian theism, and that includes Trinitarianism, an inspired Bible, an incarnate God, an outmoded view of sin, substitutionary atonement. The new Reformation calls for a pantheistic God who is love, and the greatest example of that love was the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, in today's intellectual and cultural climate, the church needs to break with the Reformation emphasis and doctrine. So is he correct? Does modern Christianity owe nothing to the Reformation? Now, as I said, Spong was a fraud because he's talking about this new Reformation. There's not a thing that he wrote in our age that Machen does not address directly. This is what liberalism was over 100 years ago when Machen in 1923 addressed Christianity and liberalism and claims that liberalism is not any species of Christianity. It is a false religion. He writes, "We have today the entrance of paganism into the church in the name of Christianity." In the second century, a similar battle was fought and won. From another point of view, modern liberalism is like the legalism of the Middle Ages, with this dependence upon the merit of man. And another Reformation in God's time will come. Now, we live more and more in the age of first and second century Christians and not the Middle Ages. We are in the age of rising paganism, which is what liberalism basically is the prophet for. But the answer remains the same. So in his book, Machen asserts a number of Reformation truths that are the only effective challenge to liberalism. Now you're going to hear in this Calvin and Rahl. He begins by insisting on a commitment to creedal doctrine. The liberals emphasized experience. He says we must not jettison the great doctrines received by the church. In asserting the importance of doctrine, Machen writes concerning creeds, quote, "According to the Christian conception, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, it's a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. The church must be self-consciously doctrinal and creedal." Now, we say that to evangelicalism as we say that to liberalism. It's very interesting when these truly converted people are in liberal churches, they suddenly get exposed to the truth, the lights come on. I just was talking to a man this week who, just before we had left Woodruff Road to Antioch, I'd met him at Woodruff Road and asked him about his background. Well, we've come from the Methodist church. And our church was closed and we heard screaming and we wanted to worship God and we've come here. My next question, well, what do you think about what you're hearing here? I think it's in the Bible. This guy was under these people that used all the right words, simply with new meanings. And he heard the truth. And what's really interesting about him is that shortly after that, I did a Bible conference at Woodruff Road on the Sabbath. And when he gave his testimony, and they received him to church membership, he spoke about how much that then meant to him and his family. So these people are converted, and they're out there in these non-doctrinal, non-creedal churches. You know, we were driving by all these church buildings on Easter and all these Easter things, and one's got the three crosses like the Baptists do out there in front. And I said, what in the world? What do they believe? Most of them don't even believe that Christ rose from the dead. They don't believe that salvation is through him alone. They're pretending in order to suck people in When people begin to hear truth, doctrinal Christianity, as Machen says, by God's grace, the lights come on. It's closely connected. We must have a commitment to triune God who's revealed in the Bible. Jesus was a theist, wrote Machen, and that meant a Trinitarian. And rational theism is the basis of Christianity. And the Christian view of God is set forth in the Bible. There are many elements. But one attribute of God is absolutely fundamental to the Bible. One attribute absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest. And that is the awful transcendence of God. What we would call his holiness. From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that separates the creature from the Creator. He's the free creator and upholder of all creation. Between the creature and the Creator, a great gulf is fixed. Third, the church needs a commitment to the doctrine of original sin. That all people except the Lord Jesus are born dead in sins and trespasses and unable and unwilling to come to God. According to the Bible, man is a sinner under the just condemnation of God. End of quote. Moreover, the church must preach the law of God and depend upon the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. A fourth commitment, and this gets back to Calvin, sola scriptura, the Bible is inspired, infallible word of God. Quote, the latter doctrine, inspiration, means that the Bible not only is an account of important things, and again, you see how this goes against the evangelicals today, but that account itself is true. The writers having been so preserved from error, despite a full maintenance of their habits of thought and expression, that the resulting book is the infallible rule of faith and practice. End of quote. Fifth, Jesus is God incarnate, equally God, equally man. Nicene Creed. As such, he's the Savior of sinners and the object of men's faith. He's the Savior of sinners. Quote, because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. He says the church must teach the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Quote, the Christian doctrine of the atonement, therefore, is altogether rooted in the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ. The reality of an atonement of sin depends altogether upon New Testament presentation of the person of Christ. And again, if you knew anything about liberalism, all they're looking for is the historical Jesus. In fact, there's a seminar group that used to meet every year to discuss more of the historical Jesus. Well, the historical Jesus is the Jesus revealed in the totality of Scripture, who himself was self-consciously the divine Messiah and Savior of sinners. This work of Christ is applied to the sinner by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The sinner who's born again responds by faith to the gospel, promise, and is justified. This work of the Holy Spirit is by grace alone, with no human contribution. Moreover, regeneration, justification, lead to sanctification, not the necessity of holiness. The justified believer will grow in holiness. And the Christian lives with assurance of salvation in fellowship of the church, a church that manifests its unity in a creedal commitment. Here we go full circle. Machen teaches that we owe the Reformation for our answer to liberalism. As he develops these truths, he contrasts each of them to the planks of the new Reformation. And what we see is we need to accommodate ourselves to liberalism in one way whatsoever. They are Christian only in name, not in what they believe or what they teach. So what do you do with your neighbors who are in liberal churches? You gently and winsomely confront them with the truth. What do you believe about the Bible? Oh, I think it's God's word. Have you asked your pastor what he thinks about the Bible? What do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, I think he's the Son of God. Have you asked your pastor if he thinks that he is really the Son of God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father? What do you think about, and you know, this series of questions. And when you get the positive answer, you send them to the pastor. If you get unbiblical answers, that opens the door for you then to begin to share the truth with them. So see, it's really a simple process because we all know people in these churches. And just, what do you think about this? It's very unthreatening. And then apply the Reformation truth. So, what are the Reformation? Regardless of the opinion of many, the truths of the Reformation are not dated. They simply are a return to the Bible. Hence, our debt to the Reformation, your debt and my debt covenant church's debt is timeless. The proclamation and practice of the great truths of the Reformation are what we need today, yesterday, and tomorrow, because they're based on the immutable God who revealed them in an inspired, infallible word. They do not change. We owe the Reformation exactly what we need today to combat liberalism, Anglo-Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, evangelical Arminianism, rotted evangelical theology, as well as secular men and women who have no religious background because they have a conscience. And we come and start talking about sin and judgment, as Paul says, the Spirit, or Jesus says, the Spirit then will convict them. And so we owe the Reformation an unaccommodated gospel. I like that word or phrase. An unaccommodated gospel. We don't shrink back. We don't compromise. We're not arrogant. We must be winsome and loving, but an unaccommodated gospel. The truths that are summarized in the Great Reformation Confessions. From the beginning of the Reformation, it's been a creedal movement, building on the great ecumenical creeds, but developing creeds and confessions. And believe me, historians will bear this out, the climax, the full flower of all Reformation confessions is the Westminster Standards. They're at the height of Reformed scholasticism. They've pulled out of everything that has gone before. And by God's grace, we have got this glorious summary of the Reformation and then what we owe the Reformation. We owe the Reformation the great creedal summaries that serve us as well today as when they were composed. And our worship, and you do this, preaching and practice, make much use of our creedal inheritance. Moreover, Reformation and its rediscovered truths remind us of what we must do. You won't see in the things that we've already said, if we focus on these things, we want no truncated, cultural, accommodated message, no anti-intellectual message. That's why I made you sit through this. We owe our view of the Bible, preaching, and catechesis to the Reformation. Therefore, we must regularly instruct our congregation about the nature of the Bible and incorporate the Bible into every area of church life. We must encourage daily Bible reading and family worship. And, of course, you do it here. Return to exegetical preaching that expounds and applies the Word of God, preferably consecutive expository preaching, preaching that focuses on Jesus Christ and the great doctrines of grace. We've inherited and must inculcate a high view of the Holy Triune God who made all things and upholds them by his power. Without a proper view of creation, we cannot withstand the onslaught of scientism. The Reformation gives us a realistic view of man, and we need to emphasize the doctrine of total depravity, original sin and its consequences, the folly of free will, and the necessity of regeneration. The Reformation clarified the doctrine of substitutionary atonement of the God-man, justification by faith alone, adoption, assurance of salvation, the necessity of godly living, and the hope of glory. The Reformation taught us the importance of the visible church and the communion of the saints, the importance of God-centered worship freed from superstition, and it did not shrink from preaching eternal damnation of the impenitent. These truths are our legacy, your legacy. You owe the Reformation for them, by God's grace, glory in them, and make use of them in your lives and in your ministry here. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the survey of what the Reformation is about and what you, Lord, have granted us in this legacy, this heritage that you've passed on to us, and not to be put in a shrine or behind glass or on a bookshelf. But Lord, this is our ammunition. These are the great truths that you have blessed in every era of the church. We long to see a new Reformation today, Lord, that is simply the rediscovery of these truths. We thank you that they're all here in this congregation. And may your people simply be encouraged to keep doing that which they're doing, but doing it in prayerful dependence on you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.